So we're, your bulletins, you'll notice, are a little backwards there on the front cover, as I've mentioned, but also something you might note as we turn to the Word of God today is I began to outline the rest of the detour, which over the next, not counting today, over the next 4 weeks or so, I hope to cover with 1 week off later on in the month as we go down south. But my intent was to begin that section today, but I had to end the section that we didn't quite finish last week regarding the resurrection and its motivation to Paul and ministry. And so I've been very encouraged by this section of Scripture in the sense that it's given me a freeing sense, I guess you'd say, of not being afraid, having courage, don't fear. As Paul says here as we'll begin our section, but it's just in light of the resurrection, how that changes the way we minister in our world and relate to our world. Now, next week we'll begin looking at this section that centers on reconciliation with God. And the sermon titles for the next 4 weeks after today will be How Reconciliation Changes with God Changes Our Relationships. But it's not just among one another. You'll see as we move into chapter 5, verse 11 onward, there'll be various sections of different aspects of how reconciliation with God changes our relationships, not only with one another, but with our partnerships in the world, with ministers of the gospel. All of those areas changes our relationship with God, of course. And this very rich theological section in the end of chapter 5, which will begin next week, I don't think we'll get through it all, but we'll try to get a good portion of it done next week. Let me begin by reading, starting in verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man, our new creation, is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing beyond all comparison. There's nothing else more than affliction that can compare, that prepares us more for this eternal weight of glory. As we look not to the things that are seen, not the things we see on the earth right now are able to see, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Just as real, but eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed or taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we sigh, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, the heavenly dome, the domicile that we have waiting for us in heaven. If indeed by putting on, we won't be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh, we groan, being burdened. Of course, we're burdened on earth because we're part of this fallen world, but we're really burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that would we be further clothed, so that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. Our burden is for the resurrection, for the consummation, the glorification of all things. Paul doesn't wish to just leave this life and be disembodied, naked, so to speak, although it's part of living the now and the not yet, that there is this intermediate state. But that's not his hope, right? His hope is in what? Swallowing up of death completely, where life reigns in victory, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, verse 5. And you know what? He's walking by faith, but these things are just as real to him as anything, because verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Think about this. These promises of being clothed with immortality, where mortality would be swallowed up. God prepared us for those things. It's a great promise. And if you want to have great assurance in that promise, God even gave us that by giving us the Spirit right now as an earnest, as a guarantee. So we can look at Christ and His resurrection, and that is an earnest in a sense, right? A first fruit, that's what we're looking toward, our hope. But we also know that the Spirit within us gives us that assurance, a guarantee. Today we'll look at verses 6 through 10. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, I know I'm going to be with the Lord, if you turn it around, when I'm not at home here in this body. And how do I know? Because my faith. My faith is just, it's almost as good as my sight, right? Because it's a sure faith, it's a sure hope. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. However, or so, or since we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, before the bema of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or... I'm going to change that last word, and I'll tell you why later. Not evil, but worthless. It's not the typical word we see in Greek for evil or moral badness, but it's a word we see for worthlessness a lot. Sometimes people get confused about how one is saved by God through the work of Jesus Christ applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. Just the other day, I was reading a survey, or I came across a survey on the internet. I didn't read it in fine-tooth detail, but I read the headline said that those who were part of the survey, professing Christians, were asked the question, what do you have to do in order to be acceptable to God? And I believe, if I remember the headline right, it said over 60% of those responded that, yes, we do have to do something good in order for God to accept us and allow us into heaven. Think about that. This was pretty astounding to me. Especially if one grows up hearing the gospel, which says that there is not one thing you or I can do to merit God's favor, to form the basis or the grounds of our righteousness, our justification before Him. Nothing we can do is enough to qualify us to live in eternity with Him. Now, of course, when I say that, don't stop. We do exhibit faith in Christ's work on our behalf, but the gospel tells us that even that faith is the work of Christ, right? By grace you are saved through faith, and this is a gift, this being that whole complex of grace through faith. Faith is part of that gift. This faith in the work of Christ, then, is not meritorious work in some way of any sort on our part. Christ was the one who paid the penalty for our sin, who supplied the outside, R.C. often calls it the alien righteousness, something outside of ourselves. He supplied that not any righteousness of our own. Which if you simply read right the book of Romans, you will know that righteousness of our own making simply does not exist. That's part of the whole first 3 to 4 to 5 chapters of the book that Paul is trying to get to that final point. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, your own righteousness to merit favor before God just doesn't exist. Even after you will know that righteousness of our own making simply doesn't exist. Excuse me, I'm sorry. After our regeneration, our good and righteous deeds, even then, as I've said many a time, are somehow tainted. There's never pure motives in our hearts, even as God continues to make us new, but that process is still going on. We're counted righteous and good, are those deeds are counted righteous and good before God as they're viewed through Christ's truly righteous life. He turns them into righteousness. So fully 60% of people who claim to be Christians, according to the survey, misunderstand the gospel on this account. They are committing the error of all non-Christians of the world, I think, who believe somehow they can do something good or be good enough and God will accept them. Now, the survey I have been speaking about doesn't address the opposite error that I could see. And if you stopped where I just stopped, perhaps you would fall into that error. And the opposite error says this. It's also present among professing Christians, maybe even more so in people we have run with over the years, I don't know, in our little stream of Christian thought. And the opposite error is this. God saves me completely by grace, so I don't have any need for or should not worry about how I live after this initial salvation or justification. After all, it is said, grace wouldn't be grace if there were any, quote, expectations of me or my behavior after that point. The first error is the error of basing our salvation on works, right? The second error is the error of thinking that we can live wantonness lives and Christ will still bring us with him into heaven. It's the error of I would call it the error of the transformationless gospel. A transformationless gospel. Well, folks, again, you should know by your reading of James or even Romans, again, that this way of looking at salvation by grace alone through faith alone is misguided as well, right? We are saved by grace alone through faith alone, but faith is what? Never alone. There is accountability for what we do in our bodies, with our bodies, in our lives, for the Lord during the time of living out the gospel in our lives. I'm so glad that I'm not really glad that I'm 3 years behind on my table talk, although I'm making a concerted effort to try to catch up. But because I am still behind, yesterday or the day before, I came across a very helpful way of looking at passages in the Bible, similar to what we see in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 10, although it was talking about Romans 2, which we'll turn to later, which says we'll receive what is due to us. Passages that seem at first glance, right, to say we are saved by something we do or by our works. But we all know, sometimes even in the next verse, and if you read Romans, you know, that's the whole premise. That is clear that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. So how can we reconcile these two things, particularly when we come to verses like verse 10 of 2 Corinthians? Well, it has to do with time. It has to do with time. Hear me out on this one, so maybe you'll better understand this. This was helpful to me. When we're justified by grace through faith alone, nothing in and of ourselves, nothing merits, not any work merits our salvation or justification. This is what? This is an instantaneous process, right? We put our faith in Christ's work. At that point, we stand righteous before God through or in or with, in union with Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. We trust in the work of Christ on our behalf, and we forever, at that point, looked at by God as righteous due to the righteousness of Christ. Technical term is imputed, right, or given to us. I mean, this is the most vital element of the gospel, right? This is the heart of the gospel. However, justification is simply the beginning of a sequence of events, right? An ordo salutis, an order of salvation, which comprise or comprises our entire salvation. Okay? Let me say that again. Justification is the beginning of a sequence of events, which all comprise or make up our past, present, and future salvation. So the ground, the basis of our salvation, what we rest in, happens at the beginning, at the time of our justification by faith alone, as we trust the work of Christ on our behalf. The ground of our salvation, the basis by which we're considered righteous, is due to Christ's righteousness given to us by grace alone. And of course, our sin is also forgiven and cleansed because of His blood, right? His atoning sacrifice in His blood. Nothing we can do at this point in time, then or after that time, thereafter, can help us be acceptable before God. Okay? At that point in time, we are counted righteous in Christ before the Father, period. That's the gospel. However, think of time. Our justification does lead to the works of righteousness, the working out of the righteousness that God has imputed to us in our lives, right? From that point forward, from that time on, until when? Until we're glorified, Romans 8:28, right? Those who are justified will eventually be what? Glorified. Paul at one point called this faith working through love, or in Romans he calls it what? The obedience of faith. Or the obedience that comes from, that stems from, that flows from faith in Christ. However, these works of sanctification, some have called them, these do not provide the grounds of our salvation, right? They only show that we are already justified. That God is completing His work in us through time. Time is the key. John Calvin says this, and I quote, "The passages in the Bible in which it is said that God will reward every man according to his works indicate not the cause, i.e. of his salvation, but the order of the sequence. Our obedience is part of the temporal order by which the Lord finally brings us into glory, but it is not in any sense whatsoever the reason God gives us His kingdom. We enter the kingdom solely on account of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which the Father graciously imputes to us through our faith in Christ alone. Our justification makes us kingdom citizens. Our sanctification then proves we are justified, continues until we are glorified, and God makes sure of this fact." I add that this work will continue, right? By the way, even these works of sanctification were given to us by God as gifts for His sovereign purpose. Turn real briefly to Ephesians 2:10, just as an introduction to this subject. In Ephesians 2:10 it says, "For we are His workmanship," after this great passage on being, you know, saved by grace alone through faith alone, and that's all a gift of God. Then he says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Right? God created us in time to carry out these things which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even when you're doing those things, folks, as a response to your justification, a response to the love of God in your life, a response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ in your life, even when you're doing those things, guess what? God has already sovereignly prepared. It's almost like those things are gifts as well, given to you and I. So you can go back to 2 Corinthians, and then this second section, or this section of Scripture in verses 6 through 10 at the chapter 5. Paul is showing then, or this whole section we've been looking at, he's showing us how to have boldness and courage in the ministry of the gospel. Even though he was very misunderstood in the way he preached, in the way he lived out the gospel, and all the hardships he carried around with him in ministry, he was very, very misunderstood in his culture. He says this because of the nature of the ministry and how God has designed the minister to carry out that ministry. He says, I'm going to keep preaching. I'm going to keep ministering. No matter what comes my way, all the way to the end. And the possible end is now in view, right, in these verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5. So the resurrection provides this final motivation for ministry here for Paul. Well, next week we'll see that he being an ambassador for reconciliation provides motivation as well. But this resurrection, this hope of the resurrection, this faith, the unseen, faith in the unseen. So today we'll learn, as we can just finish this little section, we'll learn how the Apostle Paul could have boldness and courage in the ministry of the gospel. Because he had an eternal perspective when facing sufferings. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He had a hopeful perspective when facing burdens. The real burden there being in verses 1 through 5, was the burden to actually what? Receive his immortality, his resurrection, spiritual, fit body. And then today we'll see he has a faithful perspective when facing his Lord. A faithful perspective when facing his Lord. And we should too. So you can see your outline as to where we've been in this section. That eternal perspective when facing suffering. Decay is always accompanied by renewal. Outward decay in this life, accompanied by the renewal of the new creation, the true man. I am so astounded by verse 17. It's almost hard to understand, isn't it? How Paul could see that in chapter 4, verse 17. But I'm just so taken aback at how someone who went through the things he went through, with the right eyes, he sees those things as the most helpful, as the most important, beyond all comparison, things that prepare him for the eternity, the eternal heavyweight of glory. It's like glory is so, that it's just so heavy on the scales. It's great and big and huge. And then there's this little tiny pebble of light, momentary affliction. So the suffering is just scaled up tremendously. There's no comparison to glory. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 5 then that hopeful perspective when facing burdens. It's okay to move from the tent to the house when the tent is taken down by God. But the key is here, Paul's real hope is what? In the house, in the domicile, in the mansion, we call it in verses 2 through 5, although we're not speaking of a building that God has prepared for him, but what? A body, a spiritually fit body that he's prepared. So Paul's real hope is not to be in this intermediate time of almost feeling naked, unclothed, without being a full, total person, redeemed body and soul completely. But either way, he says right in verse 5, God has guaranteed his new digs, right? Either way. It's a guarantee. Now in verses 6 through 10, we see a faithful perspective when facing the Lord. A faithful perspective when facing the Lord. Some people throughout history of the church have been so enthralled with the longing for their heavenly domicile. I'll use that term because that's kind of the term he used in the earlier verses there. Some have been so much wanted that heavenly domicile that they have gone to the extreme that they tried to check out from their earthly responsibilities in some way. In the early Middle Ages, it was thought that the less of this earthly life and hardship and trouble and exposure to anything in this earth that's normal in everyday life, to remove oneself from that, the holier one would or could be. That was the thought of the monks that moved out into the desert, right, in Sinai, and never had any interaction with the real world outside of their little sphere of existence for their entire life. Some of them moved up and sat on these big, poles. I told you about those guys before, right? The stylists, I think they call them. They would rather get lost in the spiritual contemplation of the heavenly realities than face the world that could be seen, right, with the eyes that they had. Now let me say that all of us as believers live in two worlds. The city of God, the city of man. We're all torn between our heavenly home and our earthly home. That's a natural part of being a believer. Paul even says in Philippians 3, in fact, turn to Philippians 3 just briefly. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what motivates his patient waiting, knowing that he's a citizen of two spheres. He's awaiting for what? Verse 21. Who will transform our, literally, bodies of the earth, our earthly bodies, our lowly bodies, to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's waiting for what? Not the disembodied, now not yet intermediate state. He's waiting. His hope is in what? A transformed being, person, fully transformed by the power that Jesus has, even to subject all things to himself. Transforming us, in other words, is just, it's almost as like it's a small scale deal, because he's going to what? He's going to transform everything. He's going to redeem everything. He's going to make everything subject to himself and then give it all back to God. The older we get, you can turn back now to 2 Corinthians. The older we get, the more pull our heavenly home has, I know. After all, we know how much nicer those new digs will be, right? When we get there. Even if we have to wait to the final resurrection to receive the final version of them, right? We talked about the different views of that last week. But Paul actually, in this passage, even though he longs for that time, and he knows it's a great thing to be in the presence of Christ, he's certain that when he goes home, he'll be with the Lord. When he's away from this home, he's at home with the Lord. When he's away from the Lord, he's in this home. Right? It's not that he's away from the Lord. We still have the Spirit of God, the presence of God. We still have fellowship with God. We still pray with the Lord. We have all that, but it's not as intimate, is it, as it will be in heaven. But it's like Paul here in this in this section, he's not really, he says, I know my heavenly home is great, but he's not really checking out from earth at all. In fact, he's grounding his life in what he does on earth, in the body. That's the anchor of this passage. Paul is saying, hold on a minute, partner. Be patient. Keep walking with the eyes of faith. For they help us trust the things which we will see someday, even when we do not yet see them. But it does not matter where we are or what body we have, the old tent or the new digs. Either way, we are here. For whether at home on earth or in our new home someday, we are here to serve our Lord Jesus Christ in a well-pleasing manner, right? Not to earn his favor, but to respond to his favor already bestowed upon us. So when you read verses like verse 10, remember, those are the assumption if you read the whole part, the whole scripture, those verses are given to us with the underlying fact that grace, that favor has been bestowed upon us already. And in fact, unless it is, we wouldn't even be able to do anything in the body which would be able to be justly requited or received from Christ at all at that point in time. Believers of the gospel of grace, it's okay to be torn between two homes, okay? It's okay. All Christians live like this. This is our new mindset as believers. Just think about how much you didn't think of anything else but this world before you became a believer, those who became a believer later in life. Man, when I was teaching, I know, my poor students, they're not here to defend themselves, but man, you know what my pet peeve was? My students just simply thinking of the moment. That got me so irritated inside as a teacher. This math is too hard. I want to be a veterinarian, but this math is too hard, teacher. Guess what? Don't live in the moment. Live with your eye on the prize, right? On the future. And when you do that, guess what? The math's still hard, but you persevere. You persevere through it. It's the same thing with life, is it not? I think so. Just because being at home with the Lord will be such a glorious thing, and it will, because it's the seen presence of the Lord. This does not mean that it's okay to think that somehow our worship of the Lord, our serving the Lord, only matters up there, okay? With Him someday, and makes no difference down here right now. In fact, now listen to me very closely. Our serving the Lord here today is part of God's design. It's part of the process which readies us to serve Him in a way which gives Him pleasure there, in our new home someday. Okay? Paul wants to be with the Lord, but he doesn't think his service to the Lord will somehow be different or even better or change much in great ways once he enters his new home. It's like, I'm doing the same thing I'm doing here that I'm going to be doing there, with, of course, the great difference, which is great, that I am standing before the Lord. And the fact that he's going to be standing before the Lord actually motivates him to go ahead and do what's pleasing here. Because he knows he wants to be pleasing to the Lord there. walking by faith right now. In a lot of ways, and I know it's different, but don't get me wrong here, but if faith is so assured, right, in the Bible, if we have faith like this, that's such assurance, almost like hope, it's an assured thing, it's almost akin to walking by sight, right? Because the eyes of faith can see, or at least they have a firm assurance and a hope and a confidence that what we see by faith is a reality, which we will see by sight when that day comes. Our ability to see eternal things does not change when we enter the presence of the Lord. It just that these eternal things become more clear now to us in heaven, right? No more shadows to gaze through. Only the clarity of the presence of the risen Lord. But you're already starting to see that walking by faith, right? You're already seeing that. Not as clearly, but you're certainly starting with the eyes of faith. So the Apostle Paul shows us two motivating factors here. And it's not in your outline, but he shows us these two motivating factors in these verses for wanting to do what pleases the Lord. One, how he serves now will mirror, you know, how he serves then. He says in verse 9, right? Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. The second motivating factor comes in verse 10. By the way, let me take a quick detour. There's another motivating factor we're going to see next week. I thought we would get to it this week. And it's the one that we hear about a lot, and it's very important. And it's in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what's the motivating factor there to what? Live selfless lives. The love of Christ portrayed where? On the cross. But here there's another motivating factor in verse 10, right? The accountability we have to Christ. The accountability. So here in these verses we see a faithful perspective when facing the Lord. Paul knows he's going to stand face to face with his Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, let me reiterate. When Paul says things like, I'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What's some of his opponents going to immediately say? You should know the culture of Corinth by now well enough, right? See? The body's no good, right? Just what I've been telling you all along. Even Apostle Paul is saying that. Let me get out of this body and go, you know, to some spiritual salvation that only involves the immaterial part of my being. And what's Paul say? Hold on, right, partner? What we do in the body is what? Real important. Really important. What we do in our service to the Lord in this tent, with this tent, this clay vessel that we have, what we will do in glorifying our Lord when we have the spiritually fit home that he gives us, right? All these things will matter. Either way, Paul says, our aim, our ambition, what drives us more than anything else, not so that we will earn salvation or earn merit, but so that we will please the Lord who saves us by grace alone. What drives us the most is the focus of our ministries on these things that have lasting value that we do in the body. With our bodies that God has given us right here, right now. So in verses 6 through 8, we've already said that we're aching. We're aching between two homes. We're aching between two homes. In fact, Paul said in the previous section, right? He was groaning or he was sighing, right? Towards what? Towards the spiritually fit and ready home that God had provided for him. I think what Paul aches for the most, and I know I'm reading a little bit into this, but I think what he's aching for is just the sweet, close fellowship and communion with the Lord that being absent in the body would give him, right? Just a sweet, close communion with the Lord. Folks, as good as this place is, as sweet as the moments God has given us here on the earth, and they are sweet. There are some sweet moments. God didn't, He created it good, right? The truth of the matter is, all of us need to reckon this, is that seeing our Lord will be immensely better. Philippians 1:23, he says, I would much rather be with Christ, for it is far better, he says. We don't deny this. But that being far better doesn't mean what? We never put our feet back on the ground, right? The old heavenly minded, no earthly good thing that you've all heard. The aching for our final destination does not make our life in this place today superfluous. Life here matters. It matters. If you read verse 7 and put hope in for faith, because it's almost like a synonym, we walk by hope, not by sight. And remember, hope is what? As sure as it gets in the Bible, in the New Testament. We walk by a surety that, hey, if we're away from here, this home will be with the Lord. That's a sure thing. No problems. And that's what we really, that's going to be a great thing, and we long for that in many ways. However, until that time, our aim is what? Whether here or there, to please the Lord. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians 3. I'm going to read the first four verses first. If then you have been raised with Christ, I'm assuming that's the condition in Greek, an if-then condition that says, and that has been the case, you have been, what, in union with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, your new man, your inner man, as called in 2 Corinthians, your new creation is died with Christ on the cross. And in a sense, it's sort of hidden, right? It's inner. And guess what? It's going to be revealed. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, it says appears, but it's the same verb. When he's revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Then your hiddenness, what, who you really truly are, although parts of that is already coming out, right? I can see your lives and I can tell the transformational work that God through His Spirit is doing. It's not all hidden, but it'll all be revealed at some time when Christ appears, when He's revealed, and you'll appear with Him in glory. Now, this verse is not telling us to abandon our earthly usefulness. On the contrary, it's telling us to live out earthly lives with the sure knowledge, the hope of, the fact that this is not the only reality, right? We're just as much beings being prepared for heaven as earthlings decaying upon this earth. Both are happening in us and with us. So start now becoming prepared to live as those made spiritually fit in all ways by the Lord. In fact, verse 5 shows that. What's the response to knowing that our home is in heaven, that we're going to be revealed for who we are when Christ is revealed? What's the response? Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I think the Greek text says the members that are of the earth. So the things that you would do with your body that have an earthly, i.e., sinful tone to them. And then some of them are listed: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetous, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In those you once walked when you were living in them. Oh, the heavenly realities, the hope of the resurrection, the glory that we'll have. Fix our eyes to such an extent that life on earth becomes a place where we already want to display what life will be like in the presence of the Lord. And here it's stated negatively, right? We want to get rid of those things that correspond to the earthly members of our body committing sin in our body. Read on. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Just think, if you look at the opposite of these things, the positive things, you put all these things off. You put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. You didn't lie. You know what? What if we began to live that way? Here and now. That sounds like a bit of heaven come to earth to me. Really. Someone has said that heaven is more than a destination for Paul. It's a motivation. Now, folks, we should be aching between two homes, because what we see now is not what God ultimately has prepared for us, correct? He prepared for us where we rightfully belong. He prepared for us what is, quote, normal, in quotes. And what we see right now is not necessarily normal. But, listen, we can begin to bring normalcy to this place in our lives. Okay? And that fact, that's our mission. That's our task. Take this perspective with you through this life and see if it doesn't help you refocus your thinking and encourage you your work here on earth. When you go to Safeway on Christmas Eve, like your pastor did a couple weeks ago, or is it 1 week now? Maybe a week or a little more. And you leave shaking your head and you're saying, this place is nuts, right? It's just not normal. You're exactly right. So live in this abnormal world, all the while waiting for normalcy to be restored to its fullest by Christ. But as you live here, Show the world what redemption looks like. Give them a glimpse of how God transforms people's lives even today. This is not something we need to wait for. In fact, it is something we practice right now in preparation for glory. Bring heaven to this place. So we take with us an eternal perspective when facing suffering, a hopeful perspective when facing burdens, and we take this faithful perspective when facing our Lord. And this faithful perspective, it does include aching between two homes. But in verse 9 and 10, we see two other things that it includes. Verse 9, it includes aiming to please God. Aiming to please God. And in verse 10, accomplishing what will endure. Accomplishing what will endure. You can go back to 2 Corinthians if you're not already there. Verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim. We make it our ambition to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. To some extent, the Apostle Paul is, now hear me out, he's ambivalent, is he not, as to whether he is in sweet communion with the Lord in person or still in a home a bit farther away. Of course, he wants to be with the Lord, but he's ambivalent as to how that affects what motivates him, right, to please the Lord. Whether he's here or there, he's still motivated by what? Pleasing the Lord. Of course, he would love to be with the Lord. But as someone we know said one time, what does it matter? Right? Either way, my task is the same. My aim, my ambition, aspiration, endeavor, desires, they're the same. I want to know the Lord, but more than that, in knowing Him, this makes me long to do what pleases Him. Not to earn His favor, simply respond to His love and His grace and His favor that He's already given me. Now the Apostle Paul never takes, this is the second way of short-circuiting the gospel that I talked to you, that this is the way the Apostle Paul avoids doing that. And he was accused of that, right? In Romans, if you read through Romans, I think it's around chapter 6, he restates the argument of the folks that are saying, oh, saved by grace, you know what, just go ahead and sin even more, right? Because they don't get it. The Apostle Paul never takes this grace for granted or presumes upon God. He knows that faith will never be seen alone, and that what he does shows who he is in Christ. He knows that. The perfectly just requital. Do you know that word? Perfectly just. God looks at the things he does that have eternal value. Gold, silver, right? Not hay, straw, and stubble. And he's requited, rewarded in some way. Perfectly, justly. From Christ for his works of faith. And that's what motivates him to consider his actions and to choose to concentrate on eternal things, not things that are worthless or temporal. As I said, I pointed out that unfortunate, and I don't know why they use the term evil. Occasionally that word that's used there at the end of the very end of chapter, verse 10, is used as evil. But there's another word that we see all the time in the New Testament that stands for moral evil, right? Sin and moral evil. It's not that this isn't talking about sin, but it's talking about more using our trying to do what pleases the Lord, but then sometimes we just do things that don't have as much eternal value, right? Paul is not saying that he walks by faith in one breath, and then in the next breath says that he will be eternally judged based on the moral evil and the moral good which he does while living in the body. He's not saying that he is judged by law keeping or somehow he can earn God's favor by doing more good than evil while living in the body. He's not a Muslim. This is not a judgment of his eternal destiny here. It's an evaluation to requite him, his due reward for his service to the Lord. I told you we were going to look at Romans 2, but I think I'm going to, it's a little bit different context, so I think I'm going to skip that today as we move on toward the end here. We'll come back to that. We'll get to Romans. It's a similar but a little different passage. So here in verses 9 and 10, we see the believer not presuming upon God's grace, but responding to God's grace by focusing his earthly life on doing things that have eternal value. The fact that the Apostle Paul would, upon his death, be immediately with the Lord made him all the more conscious of the fact that he wanted to please him in the here and now. He didn't want to have to shy away at that point in time, hang his head, even though he was righteous in Christ already by faith, right? I mean, he's already said he's walking by faith in this passage, not by sight. He did not want anything to hinder in any way the fellowship he had with Christ now from that which he looked forward to later. He only wanted his location to change with as little disruption as possible in his obedience to Christ, right? He wanted to be pleasing God in the here and now and in the there and forevermore. Someone has said that being mindful of our mortality helps us to be mindful of our morality. I would add this. Being mindful of our mortality, and that's true, right? Being mindful of our mortality helps us to be mindful of our morality, of putting to death those things we read about in Colossians. I would add this, being mindful of our mortality helps us to be mindful of our motivations, where we want to spend our efforts in this earth. I want to talk to the students for a minute here who are going back to school soon. Some to college, some back to high school, some to grade school like Ben. But I want to talk to you about school and how this fits in as we close. And we get close to closing. I know that students, as you go back to school, having been there, I know that during those years we're asked to do things which, at least in our minds, seem to have no eternal significance, right? Sometimes we ask ourselves, why do we even need to do this project or that assignment? And really, we rebel kind of in our hearts towards the authority that God has placed over us at that time. Our teacher, our professor, we just rebel against that inwardly. We may go ahead and do it. I know! I'm speaking from experience here. We'll often say this is useless. So students, when you begin to think this way, and it has to do with verse 10 here, respond in three ways, okay? Respond in three ways. Number one, just know that God judges our very hard attitudes and our motives, right? So if nothing else, just by knowing that fact that we will appear before the judge, the bema of Christ here. Not in an internal judgment of our eternity and necessarily what's being referred to here, but in requiting of what we have done in the body as believers. Just know, if nothing else, to submit to authority and instruction given to us is right in God's eyes. And not to what is not. And just do it, as one of the commercials say. Knock it out and move on. I often, maybe not often, but I have told the kids before. That's one. That's actually the easy one. Two. None of us know now what we might need to know in the future. Listen to me very carefully. None of us know what we might need to know in the future. For example, I hated the study of language in high school, particularly Spanish, because that's the language I took. My poor Cuban Spanish teacher in high school had to put up with my griping and complaining all the time. Guess what, kids? Much of my week at this point in my life is spent poring over the nuances and intricacies of languages. Think about that. If I would have gone into total rebellion against something I thought at that time in my life had no eternal value to me whatsoever, I would have been sorely mistaken, right? Now that I look back on things. We don't always know what task God has prepared us to do in order to further prepare us for even more truly, eternally significant work in the future, okay? We don't know those things all the time. So, just to recap, have the right attitude toward those in authority and just do it. That's the right thing. Secondly, we don't know what we might need to know in the future. And God is preparing us through the mundane, the seemingly mundane and the seemingly useless sometimes, for the eternal significance. Those things that are worthy of eternity. And lastly, think of what Christ has done for you. Think of his love for you. And respond in kind. Respond with love and desire to please him. You're not earning his love, kids. You're not earning it, adults. You're not earning anyone else's love for that matter. Parents or anybody else's. You're responding to the love and grace that the Lord has already given to you. Just because earthly matters seem insignificant at times, don't become discontent over doing those things, okay? See these things as ways God is preparing you to accomplish the things he's already prepared you to accomplish in the future, which carry with them the eternal significance that he has for them and bring great glory to him. All we do ultimately needs to be done with that attitude of heart that gives him glory. But it is a great privilege to be his instruments in some way. No task which brings God's glory is insignificant in his eyes. Nothing. No task which is a preparatory task to bring him even more glory is insignificant in God's eyes, okay? Even the Pythagorean theorem, you guys in geometry and algebra, may lead to something else that brings him glory. Paul really believed living the resurrection life in the here and now was not only possible, but preferable. He realized that all was not as it seemed, so his eschatology, his view of the future, his view of glory, his view of the sure future hope reflected on how he lived, and it reflected on how he valued his time and what he did with his time. He believed that he should concentrate on those things that were eternally valuable. But guess what? Even he had to pound out the tents, right? I wonder if he murmured and complained about his tent-making business that was taking up time that he could be discipling and teaching in the city. His ethics and his work ethic did not form the ground for his salvation, but it formed the response to the grace of our Lord. Matter of fact, Paul made this point. He made this point a couple times in 1 Corinthians. Turn there just real briefly and we'll try to close it up. 1 Corinthians 3. I alluded to this passage earlier. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid the foundations, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a requital, right? A reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul even realized, right, that it was important to focus his work in the right direction. And then in chapter 9. By the way, kids that are in school, life was complicated in the first century, but because of our culture, our technology, the amount of preparation we have to do for our vocations, you're going to come across, like I said, many, many, many times in your preparation where you think this has no eternal value and significance at all. And what you need to do, as I said at those times, you're going to have to see that everything you do is for God's glory, and even preparatory work, preparation for the eternal worthful, useful things that God has prepared for you is important, right? God doesn't just prepare the ends, right? He ordains what? Every step along the way. Every means. Every step. So it might not seem in your eyes that, hey, this has much eternal significance right now. And even when you're doing what it leads up to, it might not seem that until you look back and you'll see it. And it for sure, when you stand before the Lord, you'll see it, because he'll say, there's the gold, right? There's the silver. Hey, we all have wood, hay, straw, stubble. It's going to burn. None of us are immune. Verse 24 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as beating in the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I love the fact that we are saved by grace, made righteous in and through and because of the righteousness of Christ. And all of this is ours as a free gift of God's grace. However, even the great preacher of justification by faith alone knew that his faith was never alone, right? As someone has said, he gave up the works of the law for the works or the obedience of faith. He came to preach the obedience of faith, and he urges us to be about the business of faith working through love. Faith works. Faith alone saves, but it's never alone. I can always tell, or you probably can too, maybe not always, when someone understands the gospel, when you see their attitude toward working for the Lord. Let me explain briefly. Is their ambition to work for the Lord in order to somehow become acceptable to the Lord eternally someday? When you live that way, there's a fearful, right, unassured about the future? Or is their ambition to work for the Lord in order to amplify the glory of the Lord? Are they working for the Lord because in time their justification is being proved out, lived out by their sanctification, right? Or are they working for the Lord thinking that their sanctification earns their justification in the end? Now, folks, did you hear what I said? If you think that second way, go to the local Roman Catholic Church. That's the view that they take, and it would be perfectly acceptable there because that is the gospel formulation that their doctrine has taken since the Council of Trent and before. But if you have read Romans, as Martin Luther and as John Calvin and as many others have over the centuries, then you have come to realize that your works, which are pleasing to God, do not earn His good pleasure. They actually display the good pleasure you have already gained from Him by faith alone in the works of Christ. You don't have to turn there, but just listen as I read 1 Corinthians 4. You can if you're already close. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. This is how one should regard as the servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring the light, the things now hidden in the darkness, will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Rather than having fear and trepidation in ministry, we have been taught today to have courage and boldness, which comes from knowing our home in heaven is secure. Deposit guaranteed. With this great knowledge of the grace of God, we can have an eternal perspective when facing sufferings, a hopeful perspective when facing burdens, a faithful perspective when facing our Lord. Whether here or in our new home, may it be our aim, our highest ambition, to please God. And all we say, and all we do, and all we think, and all we believe, as a response to His good pleasure in us. He took pleasure in you and I way before we wanted ever to please Him.
Way before. Way before. Way before the history of creation. Think about it. Just so in this little speck of time, you could do what he had prepared beforehand for you to do, to please him. Let's pray.